Well, good morning, everyone. I can't tell you how delightful it is for us to be worshipping with you here again. We miss you guys heaps. It's nice on the island, but there's nothing quite like back. So, a series on the Psalms, I think, wonderful idea. And it's the songbook of the Bible, the heart book. It's the hope book. And I just thought about Psalms before I begin, a little word about Bible memorization. I don't know whether you do it. In my day, there was a mob called Navigators when I was at uni and so on. And we all had our little card system and we would learn verses, which I did for many, many years. But they're all from all over the Bible and it's a bit disjointed. And so I started to learn whole passages, and I began with Philippians, Paul's greatest letter of joy, and that's an exciting four chapters to learn by heart. You might think that's a bit of a stretch, but it's amazingly easy to learn, and you'd be surprised how much of that you already know. But then I started on the Psalms, and not the huge ones. I haven't learnt Psalm 119 or anything like that, but Psalms are fantastic to learn off by heart, and they go around with you during your day. So I commend that to you. Some of them are only 8 or 9 lines, and they're lines that are worth having running around in your head. You'll never know when a thought just comes out and helps you. So Bible memorization, I commend it. Let me pray for us all. Our Father God, we thank you for your church throughout the world. And we thank you for this church, for its faithfulness over so many years, and its faithful ministry, and its love and care for folk. So we pray that as we gather now and contemplate this psalm, that you will speak to us and be with us and help us to come closer to you and understand more fully our ministry and mission in the world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 61, you've got a little cheat sheet in your notes there, which you can scribble around if you wish. It's a wonderful song of praise. I think it is meant to be prayed with musical accompaniment. So I'm not sure what the Selah means. Nobody is really after verse 4, but it probably meant, I think, a change in the orchestration because it's a move perhaps away from the personal and more to a more general part of the psalm. And it says of David in the heading, so it was probably written by David. And who knows, he was often in strife, David, and this is a psalm of looking for help. And he was often in one sort of strife or another, but perhaps in the time of Absalom when one of his sons rebelled against his kingship, and David had to leave Jerusalem, leave everything, and he was on the run with his closest followers, and he'd basically lost his kingdom. And he was hurting. He was in deep strife and under attack because of the arrogance of his son, and he was deeply conscious of the need to care for the nation of Israel. So I'm looking at the psalm under 6 headings. I won't take as long on all of them. You'll be pleased to know I'm particularly concentrating on verse 2. But it's interesting where it begins. And I've called that calling to God in need from anywhere. Hear my cry, O Lord. I'm sorry I used RSV, so it's not quite the same as your NIV. Hear my cry, O Lord. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to thee when my heart is faint. And the sad part of our Christian lives, I think, is that we often only truly cry out to God when we're desperate and at our wit's end. This is often the case with me. When things are rolling along and everything's smooth and I'm not under pressure, I don't call upon God as much as I should. And God's not often in the picture. And I sometimes enjoy life and I'm living as if God doesn't exist. But when I'm under pressure, and at the moment it's 2 days a week, doesn't sound like much to all you guys working full time, but I'm not used to working part time, and I've got 2 days at a school, and I'm the chaplain, and I'm talking to millennials. It's a new group of people for me. In the previous century, I used to understand young people, I used to think at any rate, and get through. But millennials, they're a different group of people. I'm probably looking at quite a few right now. And there's a lot of them that don't really care about transcendence or God, or they're good people. They're amazing young people. But they're strong, and they want to change the world, and they will change the world, and they are changing it. But talking the God thing is stressful for me, because I haven't got a classroom. I just have to make my way into the student body, and I do get a few seconds at the school assembly if they'll let me. So it's stressful, and I pray the whole time I'm at New Haven College. I'm praying every second of the day, arrow prayers every second to God, because I feel so helpless at times and so needy. And then when I pray, remarkable things happen. Kids come to discussion groups. Things happen in the junior school. Parents get involved. Things happen when I pray. And then afterwards, I get in my car and I drive home, and I say, and Anne said, "How'd it go?" I say, "It's great. We had so many kids in philosophy club today, and things are terrific." And then I relax. And I'm sure God's sitting up there thinking, "Well, look, I did all that stuff for him today, and what's he done about it? He hasn't even bothered to say thank you." And I don't. Because I'm praying to God when I know I need him. I'm not usually often praying when it's all over. So I suppose that's the first thing I wanted to say about calling out to God when my heart is faint. Yes, when your heart is faint, call out to God. That's a good thing to do. But don't forget, when your heart is full of joy and you're just relaxing, call out to God then as well and thank him. So David was relaxed back in Jerusalem when he got mixed up with Bathsheba. He could have been out leading the army, stayed back, and great trauma ensued, as you know. Destroyed Bathsheba's life in many ways, had her husband murdered and so on. So what's the lesson from that part of David's life? Is that we can't afford to relax, so we've got to be busy, busy, busy all the time? Can't relax, you get into trouble, Satan makes mischief for idle hands and all that. But that's a parody of the Christian life, I'm sure you know that. And we know also that too many well-meaning Christians have failed on the corrosive rock of burnout. So that's not an answer. We do have to renew our spiritual strength. We do have to relax. We do have to have time out. Otherwise, how are we going to rise up like eagles if we're not giving ourselves time to take it a bit quieter? And we can still have fun. We can scream at the football. We can have holidays in the sun. We can party on. So it's not all go, 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 go the whole time. If it was good enough for God to rest on the seventh day, then it's certainly good enough for us to find times of relaxation and sitting doing nothing. I think that one of the spiritual gifts that's left off the list is common sense about Christianity. It is pretty simple, really. You go when you're going, you work hard. There's also time for using the equipment of the gospel of peace. We need energy and we need relaxation so that we can be grounded in the peace of Christ. And then when we return to the multitudinous complexities of everyday life, our children, daily work, elderlies, responsibilities, leadership, our families, we're ready for it because we've been built up in the time we've given to God. So calling out to God when we're at our wit's end, and also when things are good. But this verse 2, it's one of my favourite verses in the Bible. Don't often get to choose your lectionary reading, but Wayne gave us any psalm we could, and this is probably my favourite verse. Lead thou me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou art my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. The rock that is higher. How can we go further in our Christian lives? How can we stop remaining on one level? Where do we find that peace? And David pleads with God, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou art my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Well, I like the rock image. I don't know, up at Mount Oberon when it's morning or sunset. I'm sure many of you have bothered to do that climb. That's a fantastic place to be. I took a bunch of kids up Mount Bogong once when I was at uni, and we got snowed in at Mount Bogong in Cleve Coal Hut. They all ate their food on the first night, and we were there for two nights. They were pretty hungry by the end of that. They learned a few things, but that's the top of Victoria. And I have been on Kosciuszko, and it's great to be up there. And I'm fortunate enough with my wife once to be on the top of Mount Pilatus in Switzerland, and that really did feel like being on top of the world. The rock, that's a high rock. But this song calls us higher. Our God is higher, we've sung in this church, higher than the highest Everest. So we thank God for our human creation, for the joy and power of manhood and womanhood and childhood, but our God is higher, higher. Even if you put the whole of humanity together and tried to make an effort like the Tower of Babel, God had to come down. It was so pathetic when the whole of civilization gathered to make a tower. So small he couldn't even see it. John Donne said that no man is an island and we're all part of the continent, but even the whole continent of humanity is as nothing in the sight of God. When Anne and I were younger and sillier, we'd been not showing enough respect to Indigenous folk. We climbed Uluru, and all that I can remember, apart from never being as stiff in my life afterwards, is looking down from up there at the bus and all the people, and they did look like ants, like little ants running around. But God is higher than Uluru, higher than Everest. There can be no comparison with God. And we have no images like other faiths. I looked at the Channel 2 religious show the other night, and they've just put a jade Buddha in a big place, and that's a huge image, and it's had a big impact in that faith. We don't have a jade Buddha. I think that's why we like the child at Christmas. At least we can get a handle a little bit on the incarnation. But our God is higher, higher than any jade Buddha. And there are some huge Tokugakkai, some huge Buddhist statues around the world, other images. Our God is higher. What is this experience? Where do we go for that? Is it some deep meditation experience like St. John of the Cross, the dark night of the soul? Is that what it is? Or is it St. Paul, somehow or other being caught up into the highest heaven? What was that? Or is it some transforming Pentecostal engulfing of God's Holy Spirit with fire and tongues? Well, yes and yes. The rock that is higher than I will be different for every person here. What that means to you will be different from what it means to me. There's no prescription for God's Holy Spirit and his presence in our lives. I think some folk find God in the beauty of nature and calmness. Psalm 19, the heavens are telling the glory of God. And so getting out and hiking through the bush, and Australians, I think, love that sense of loneliness. I remember lying down once on the Nullarbor Plain at about 10 o'clock at night in the middle of the highway because I could, and just looking at the stars. Still here. No truck ran me over, but what is this higher than I experience? And one other memory I have is My parents loved Maroondah Dam, and when I was a kid, we'd often stay up there. One night, we were in a cabin nearby the dam, and I was in year 10, I crawled out of my window when my parents were asleep, and I walked down into the dam. It was shut, but you could get in you could walk in. Walked across that huge bridge, up onto the pine trees, looking out over the lake, and I just sat there. The moon was shining. It's perfectly still. I've never forgotten that. I can't remember much about year 10, but I can remember that experience. When I think of the rock that is higher than I think of that place of extreme calm and beauty where I thought serious thoughts about God. But the rock of God is higher, higher than any experience. But we need to be led to that place. We should not be happy with a flatlining Christian faith. It might be a special place in your own home that you go. Maybe you like to be in this church on your own, or in a small group fellowship. Or I also like the towering spirituality of a great cathedral, as some of you will know. I drag my wife into just about every Gothic cathedral that's going around. We do need this though, folks. We can't flatline our faith, and you will spiritually die if you're flatlining. You've got to go higher. Let God lead you to the rock that is higher than I, higher than yourself. Look at all those promises that are in Scripture. Do not be afraid, says God. I am with you. Come close to God, and he will come close to you. You will seek me and you will find me, says Isaiah, if you seek me with all your strength. Don't be content with an ordinary Christian life. There is no ordinary Christian life. It's God's powerhouse for reaching out to the world for Christ. Our very foundation must be a rock that is higher than I. If we're relying on our own strength, our own ability to talk to people, our own musical gifts, our own theological study, our own books that we've read, we need the rock of Christ, which is higher. Without a vision, the people wander, but the vision must be based on the rock of Christ. So just quickly then, what else in this wonderful psalm? I've called verse 4 about security. Let me dwell in thy tent forever. Oh, to be safe under the shadow of thy wings. We all need security and stability. St. James writes that a double-minded person is unstable in all his ways. Paul encourages us not to be tossed around by every wind of doctrine in Ephesians 4. And here the psalmist appeals to God, let me dwell in thy tent forever. Oh, to be safe under the shadow of thy wings. Well, we're not talking about physical security, because we know the tent that the tabernacle was in was pretty flimsy, and it would easily fall over when they were trying to carry it, and it could be stolen. The Philistines ran off with it at one stage. It was a very humble, portable tent protecting the Ark of the Covenant. But the psalmist surely is not referring to a tent. He's assuring us of his life-giving love and protection throughout our lives. There might be times when you're up against it. You might be depressed, you might be totally up against everything, and you think, where am I? What hope have I got? But God is higher. He will be there for you, protecting you, no matter how frail and vulnerable you might feel. It's not about feelings. And that when I think of the image of the wings, the shadow of the wings, I know there are those huge flying wings in Isaiah and sort of angelic creatures, but I love the image of an albatross, the strong, huge, white albatross, perhaps telling the sailors that there is a safety of land not far off, enveloping the big shadow of the albatross with its embracing wings, that it doesn't matter what the wings are. God is higher. God will come to you when your need is great, and David's need was great. Our bodies are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. Let the love of Christ have free rein in your life, and you will dwell securely in the tent of his presence with you. And then the heritage, verse 5. For you have heard my vows, O God. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Folks, we have a wonderful heritage. We tend to forget it. We think in the now and the latest book. I see some fantastic Keller books on your bookshop there, out there, and good, new books are good. But church history is useful too. When I was at Ridley, it wasn't a popular subject, church history. But the Christian heritage is a very powerful one. Yes, there have been black passages. There's been the Crusades, the Inquisition. There's been Nazism. There's been paedophilia in our own time. But these failings should not blind us to the billions of Christian saints who have gone before us. And it's great to read of their struggles and their victories. And it's an encouraging thing. We've got to be relevant to the 21st century. That's true. Helmut Thielicke at Lausanne very prophetically said that the gospel must be constantly posted to a new address. I think you're doing that here at BAC. You're posting the gospel to the people of Cardinia and wherever we are now, and I've forgotten. I'm sure it's a great place. So, but posting it to a new address, we've also got to remember our heritage, the heritage of those who've gone before us. It's a very precious thing. We should look to the heroes of the past, their faithfulness, their witness. So many people touched by the life of Billy Graham. So many. I stood up at the MCG. I was one of the 140,000 in the middle of that oval. I've never forgotten that. And so many people owe the beginnings of their Christian faith to that man. C.S. Lewis said that for every new book we read, we should read four old ones. And it's good advice. I made a little list. I didn't read it out in the 8 o'clock, but I'll read it here. And I've left out all of your favourite heroes, I'm sure, but think of Abraham. Read about him. Read about Sarah. Read about David, Amos, Jeremiah, Isaiah. And then think about Athanasius and Irenaeus and Augustine and Calvin and Luther and Simeon and Wesley. And think about a guy called P.T. Forsyth. You've probably never heard of him. Have a look in a second-hand bookshop for a book by P.T. Forsyth. Karl Barth said he was Britain's greatest theologian. You'll never forget him if you start reading his books. Karl Barth himself, Bonhoeffer, C.S. Lewis, Leon Morris, Packer, Thielicke, N.T. Wright, Alistair McGrath. These guys are alive. Don Carson. Think about the great Bible critics, Cranfield, and Westcott, and Lightfoot. And the prophets of our age, early John Piper. Not so much on the late John Piper, and Rob Bell and Newbegin and various other wonderful writers. Thou hast given me the heritage of those who fear thy name. We have a wonderful heritage of Christian commitment. We shouldn't ignore it. We should dive deeply into it. Dive into the Bible, of course, but also into the stories of those who have gone before us. And then verse 5, steadfast love and faithfulness. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Bid steadfast love and faithfulness rest upon him. So Paul encourages us, as you know, to be subject to the governing authorities. This is a prayer for the king. I don't think it's an argument for monarchy or for republicanism. It's just that we should be praying for our political leaders. They need our prayers. We know that God wanted a theocracy. He wasn't too keen on having a king, but Israel insisted, and it really didn't work out very well. David, we must assume, was seeking God's assurance that his life would be preserved so that he could continue to be the covenant king that God had called him to be. But for us, what came from David's covenant line was the Prince of Peace, Jesus. So when I read these verses, I think of Jesus, the one whose years would endure for every generation, who would be enthroned forever before God. And there are these two wonderful Hebrew words in these verses. The first is, I love saying this, Chesed, the steadfast love of God. Chesed. It never ceases, this steadfast love. His mercies never come to an end. And David prays that the steadfast love of God, of Yahweh, will watch over King David. And indeed, the Davidic Prince of Peace, as you know, is love itself. A love so deep, we've sung about it this morning already. How deep the Father's love. So steadfast that the lover was prepared to die for the ungodly. The most amazing verse in the New Testament. At the right time, Christ died. Who for? For the ungodly. Not for good, just, righteous people, church folk, church-going type people. He died for ungodly folk while we were sinful. For the sins of the whole world, as our prayer book puts it. That is just amazing. And then secondly, the psalmist asks for emunah, faithfulness, to rest upon the king. Steadfast love and faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. We sang, well, they played Great is thy faithfulness during communion at 8:30. Christ's mercies never come to an end. Christ is faithful. God is faithful. Human kings and leaders inevitably fail, both in true love and care and also in faithfulness. But we can trust in God's unfailing love and faithfulness. We will not always be able to see this when we're in deep trauma, but God's Spirit is present with us, that one who is higher than I. So we have to hang on and know indeed and eventually thrive in the love of God and his faithfulness, even when the world seems to be against us. And I think this is a tough time to be a Christian. In many ways, the world is against Christianity today, in the West especially. In Australia, this is not a good time, a happy time, to stand up for your Christian faith. And so we need to hang on also to God's steadfast love and faithfulness. And then finally, verse 6, I've called it praise and hard work. Praise is easy when you've got an amazing band and you've got God's people around you. But Christianity is also hard work. So will I ever sing praises to thy name as I fulfill my vows day after day? So the psalmist concludes, it's a two-way street. It's easy to sing these happy praises, and when you can't do it, you miss it, and hang on to it back. Hang on to it, because it's not in every church. It's not that easy to find a place where you can sing out loud with joy and wonderful songs to the Lord. You have a precious, precious thing here. May it never disappear from this church. And we should rejoice and let the world hear our praises. There's nothing that thrills me more than to go to Belgrave Heights and sing with 1,000 people up there, or CMS Summer School, or at back, to sing God's praises. But we will also have a job to do when we get outside the door and go back home to our families, to our normal living, to our difficult work or our good work or whatever it is, our responsibilities, our care for our community. Day after day, we must fulfil our vows to God. We don't just sing our praise and do our religious thing, go home, put our feet up. Of course we don't, in the Christian sense. We have God's work to do, great or humble, seen or unseen, public or known by no one. Our commitment has been made, and it's our responsibility. Day after day, says the psalmist, day after day. Remember Richard of Chichester's famous prayer, made famous by Colleen Hewitt and Godspell? May we know thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, and follow thee more nearly, day by day, by day, by day, day after day. So let me bless you, good people of Beck. Let us pray together. Members of Beck, may you be led to the rock that is higher than I. May you find a strong tower against the enemy. May you always dwell in God's tent. May you always rejoice in the heritage of those who fear God's name. May God's steadfast love and faithfulness stay with you throughout your lives. And may you ever sing God's praises as you fulfill your vows day by day by day. Amen.